Luke chapter 15, and this will be the third sermon on the prodigal son. We'll do a little review, and I'm going to read the whole chapter to get the context. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided them unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh into the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, Thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word, one of the most amazing sections of scripture, one of the most touching and detailed of the parables. Indeed, many scholars call it the greatest of parables. Now, last week we did two sermons. We did introductory considerations. We looked at the son who decides it's time to go out and be on his own. He rejected the authority of his father. He wanted to go out and live on his own. So he goes off to a pagan nation. He gets far away from the household. And he engages in riotous living. That is, he engages in drunkenness, in gluttony, in fornication. He's visiting prostitutes. He's completely cast off the religion of his father and become act as a total swine, a heathen. And what happens? He runs out of money. As he runs out of money, a great famine arises in that land, and he begins to be in want. He's hungry. He has no money to buy bread. Of course, during a famine, everything becomes very expensive. Commodities, food, wine. And so he takes a job under a pagan to feed his swine, an unclean animal. Carob husks, which were unfit for human consumption, but he was so hungry he wanted to get some of these carob husks and eat them for himself to fill his stomach. And then we are told he comes to his senses. And he realizes that his only hope is to return home and beg mercy from his father. And as he returns home, his father sees him from afar off, indicating his father loved him the whole time. His father was waiting for him to return, longing for him to return. And his father runs out to meet him and has mercy on him. The father saw his son while he was a good distance away. The son was in his heart the whole time. And then when he saw his son, he was moved with compassion. There he is. He's walking toward the estate. He's filthy. His once bright, colorful clothes that he wore to go out and party with his friends is now in rags. And he's barefoot. And he's half starved to death. He looks like someone who just came out of a concentration camp. When the father saw this, there was a deep, overwhelming sense of pity for his son. You see, God looks on elect sinners with the eyes of mercy. The self-induced misery of sin, which the son certainly deserved, and which all of us before our conversion certainly deserved, caused the father to have mercy. And this pity moved him to pardon his sins, cover them over, and forget them forever. God has mercy on his people by covering their sins with the blood of Christ. The love and compassion of God is the sinner's great hope. And that's what this section here is teaching us. Last week we ended, we were considering the love of the Father and his compassion. God's love that sent Jesus to this earth to die for sinners, and his compassion applies that perfect work to them in history, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 to 9. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then we noted the Father's love is further emphasized by running to his son and embracing him. He ran and he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. And then we come to our third point, where we left off last week. The father blesses his younger son and restores him to full fellowship. Now remember, we here have a picture of the gospel. But the father said to his son, his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Those verses 22 to 24. Now it is interesting here. In spite of the son's rebellion, in spite of his horrid appearance, there is not a single word about his foolish decision to leave home. His grossly immoral behavior, or the disaster that that immoral behavior led to. There's not a word about his life. There are no rebukes and there are no I told you so's. The father has not come to reprove, but only to bless. The father's love and forgiveness is so complete and his joy so boundless that he intends to treat his son not as a vile sinner or a rebel, but rather as someone righteous, dignified, and important. In other words, he gets a royal treatment. He gets a royal treatment. Once again, the symbolism here is fitting for the gospel. Because of what Christ has done, the Father treats believing sinners as though they had never sinned at all. Their sins are not reckoned to their account because Jesus paid the price for them in full at the cross. Now, in keeping with this, the Father tells his servants to bring forth the best robe. The Greek word there, the Greek, literally means a robe the first. Perhaps this refers to the best out of the father's own wardrobe. This would be a long, flowing robe of expensive materials worn on festive or formal occasions. This would be like you getting your best suit and tie, or somebody, if they had a tuxedo, putting on their tuxedo. The father is not merely supplying the immediate needs of his son, who returned in worn, filthy, stinking rags. He is showing him great honor. Now, by way of application, the festive robe properly represents the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the position in God's family that that brings. That's what's being pictured here. When a person believes in Jesus, there are two key aspects of his salvation that result in that person's justification before God. Negatively speaking, the person's sin and guilt is imputed to Christ, who removes that guilt and liability of punishment by his suffering and death on the cross. You say, well, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Well, he had to suffer and die because we deserved to suffer and die. We deserve to go to hell for our sins. The wages of sin is death. Christ had to die, and that is how he eliminated the guilt, and that is how he eliminated the liability of punishment that goes with that guilt. That's why he had to suffer and die. Christ's sacrifice of himself released the sinner from condemnation and hell. The Bible speaks of the believing sinner's sins being washed away, cleansed, or covered with the blood of the Redeemer. They are put away forever by the divine human mediator's one sacrifice for sin. There's only salvation in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the blood of Christ that washes away sin. Nothing else can or will. Now, if the parable had been more detailed, this could have been pictured by the removal of the younger son's smelly, filthy, rotting clothes, as well as a thorough washing of his filthy, stinking body. Now, this guy was on the level, this younger son was on the level of a street person. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever come upon street person. You don't meet them out here in the country. But I used to do inner city work, inner city ministry, and we would minister to, we would never give them money, obviously, because they'd spent it on alcohol and drugs. But if you ever meet a street person, they reek. Their bodies are covered with filth. They stink. You can smell them from 10 feet away. And their clothes are in tatters and totally disgusting. Well, picture here, he gets all of his clothes removed and he gets a good scrubbing until he's crystal clean. That would be, if it was more detailed, that would be the picture of the removal of guilt and sin. Positively speaking, there's the imputation to the believing sinner of the righteousness of Christ. To understand this teaching, one must see what the moral law of God requires. Now, this is important. Pay attention, because most churches don't talk about the positive aspect of the righteousness of Christ. They talk about the cross, which obviously is very important. But we have to understand the righteousness of Christ. By the way, this is denied by the Auburn Avenue heretics. The law requires two things of a sinner. First, what happens if you violate the law? Well, the penalty attached to a violation of God's moral law is death. And when we talk about death in Scripture, we're talking about death in the most comprehensive sense of that word. This involves spiritual death, Ephesians 1, 1 and 5, the curse of the law, Galatians 3, 10 and Deuteronomy 27, 16, separation from God, Genesis 3, 23 and Revelation 6, 15, God's displeasure and wrath, Romans 1, 18 and 2, 8, and then, of course, physical death. Adam and Eve died. Every human being who's ever lived has died because of sin. The suffering of hell and the lake of fire. Death in the most comprehensive sense of that term. It is this requirement of the law that sent Jesus to the cross of Calvary to suffer and to die for our sins as a vicarious sacrifice. Either you suffer for your own sins in hell forever, or you believe in Jesus Christ. He paid the price in full. That's your choice. There's no other option. Now, this is a doctrine which, of course, most Christians, most evangelicals are well aware. The cross of Christ. It's obviously a critical doctrine. Second, the moral law also requires a perfect obedience. Now, if a person has the guilt of sin removed, that person has been delivered from hell, or, as Paul says, the curse of the law. And of course, he gets that from the Old Testament law. He's been delivered from hell and the curse of the law. However, if he is to enter heaven, if he is to have the reward that the law promises for perfect obedience, then he needs the righteousness or perfect obedience of another. Okay, the law has two aspects. What happens if you break it, and the obligation to keep it? To put the matter another way, if one had his sins removed only, then where would you be? Well, you'd be innocent, like Adam in the garden before the fall. But Adam, even in his innocency, before the fall, did not yet have a title to glorified life. Adam did not yet possess eternal glorified life, because he had not yet perpetually obeyed God's test. Remember, the covenant of works. Adam, there's all these trees. This one tree over here, can't eat it. He had a test, whether he was going to trust God and obey him. And if he had fulfilled that test, he would have been given the gift of eternal life, or eternal glorified life, where he loses the ability to sin and die forever. And it's for this reason that the New Testament so often speaks of the necessity of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of faith. And I've listed here about 15 passages from Romans and Galatians and Corinthians and Philippians. You see this throughout the New Testament, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is of faith. By his perfect obedience, Jesus has earned heaven. He has fulfilled the covenant of works. He has obeyed the moral law of God in exhaustive detail. And he has earned heaven. He has earned eternal life or glorification for us. Thus, the younger son is not simply restored to his regular standing as a son, but to a glorified standing. He is blessed and he is treated like a king. That's pictured in this parable. The righteousness of Christ is the royal robe which clothes us after the filthy rags of our sins have been removed. It is a spotless, sparkling white robe that God beholds when he looks upon us. See, we don't have confidence in ourselves. We don't look at ourselves and say, boy, I've been pretty good lately. You know, I was at the barber shop and there were a stack of Playboys. I didn't look at one. No. He sees the righteousness of Christ because even our best works are tainted with sin and filthy. See, Jesus has clothed us with the garments of salvation, and he has covered us with the robe of righteousness. And that's right out of Isaiah 61, verse 10. It is the only garment that gets us into the wedding supper of the Lamb. Where Adam failed, and of course we all miserably failed, the Savior was victorious. He vicariously rendered the obedience which Adam, as mankind's representative, failed to render. That's why he's called the second Adam, Romans chapter 5. We're saved by his death. We're saved by his life. The first Adam failed, and we failed. The second Adam rendered a perfect obedience, and he did it under the worst of conditions. Adam was in paradise, surrounded by lush trees and fruit. There was only one he didn't have to eat. He shouldn't have eaten. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the desert and was tempted by the devil himself repeatedly, not just once, repeatedly. And he obeyed. First Corinthians 1:30. Listen to this. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, there's no boasting. Because we didn't obey the law. Christ did. We didn't get rid of our sins. Christ did. We boast in Christ. He's the one who gets all the glory. This is a wonderful, comforting doctrine. Now remember, the gospel is not pardon plus our obedience. That's Roman Catholicism, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Auburn Avenue heresy. It is not Christ's pardon or forgiveness plus our covenant faithfulness. It is Christ's pardon and the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to our account. On the day of judgment, God doesn't see you. He sees the robe, the perfect white robe of Christ's righteousness, and that is why you get in, not because you're covenantally faithful. It's a damnable doctrine. If we had to depend on our obedience in any way, even a small way or a partial way, no one would go to heaven. Not one person. For our best works are tainted with sin. Luke 17:10, Philippians 3:8-9. No, the gospel begins and ends with Christ. He procures our forgiveness, and he is our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Remember that. Remember that. That should be super comforting. Because we all know that we fall short every single day. He is our righteousness. He answers for us, and he presents His own infinite merit as the all-sufficient reason for our justification. We're saved by Christ, solely by Christ. And that's an aspect of the gospel that evangelicals, I've never heard that before until I became Reformed. Zechariah 3:3-4 teaches the necessity of both elements of justification. Note that God removes the filthy garments, the negative aspect, and then he provides new garments, the positive aspect. Now listen to this. This is a passage we should all be familiar with. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Now keep in mind, this is one of those throne room scenes. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him said, "See, I have removed your filthy garments from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So in his fourth vision of Zechariah, we encounter Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. Angel should be capitalized there. In the throne room of heaven, Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him. Joshua and Israel, the people he represents, have a serious problem. They've been restored to the promised land. Yes. But they are still guilty and stained before God because of their iniquity. Their sin is represented here as the filthy garments on Joshua. Remember, he's the representative of the people. And the word translated filthy in the Hebrew is extremely strong and was used in Hebrew to designate human excrement. Okay, so the Bible speaks in very strong language here. God shows his amazing love and mercy for his people by rebuking Satan, verse 2, removing the guilt of their sins, and then clothing them with righteousness. Leopold writes this, verse 2 had indicated God's readiness to show mercy unto Joshua and thus unto the people. Verse 4 now shows God actually bestowing this mercy. The act that follows is symbolical of the forgiveness of sins. As completely as a man whose filthy garments disfigure him is cleansed by their removal, so completely does God's pardon remove the guilt of sin. As the bestowing of garments of beauty makes a man presentable, so does the garment of imputed righteousness make him worthy to appear before God and man, only, however, by virtue of the rich apparel that God has granted him. Beloved, that's the gospel. You need to know that. Now, after the young son's filthy garments are replaced by a rich robe to make him presentable and honorable, a ring is to be placed on his finger. Now, this ring is a sign of honor, wealth, and distinction. If you look at how rings are used in the Old Testament, Genesis 41:42, with Exodus 3:10, and James 2:2. In the ancient world, rings would be marked and used for seals, to seal something. Signet rings. It would be pressed into wax to seal a letter, a document, or a deed. Now, if the son was given a signet ring, as most commentators suppose, especially the older ones, this would be an additional sign of acceptance and the bestowal of authority. The father does not treat this son as a slave or as a common worker. Or even a disobedient son who cannot be trusted. No, he has the place of honor and authority. Now, by way of application, a signet ring points us to the incredible blessing of the sealing we receive by God's Spirit, where we are assured of our eternal salvation and the full inheritance that one day we'll receive in the final day. God, through Christ, has anointed us, sealed us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1:22. The Holy Spirit is talked about as our seal. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the true children of God, Romans 8:16. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. They that are sanctified, are adorned and dignified, are put in power, as Joseph was by Pharaoh's giving him a ring. Put a ring on his hand to be before him a constant memorial of his father's kindness that he may never forget it. So he gets the best robe of the house. He gets a signet ring. He is given authority and glory. In his destitution, the son approached home in bare feet. Well, in the ancient world, going barefoot was a sign of slavery. It was something that happened to people that were conquered in war, and it was something that slaves could not afford sandals. Consequently, the father orders his servants to place shoes on the younger son's feet. A son and a freeman must have all the signs, the marks of prosperity and freedom. Now, by way of application, the justified sinner is to henceforth walk worthily as a son by living a sanctified life and by walking in the footsteps of Jesus, the author, the captain of our faith, of our salvation. After the younger son is forgiven, showered with love and affection, and clothed like a prince, his salvation is celebrated with a great feast. The servants are to kill a fatted calf and prepare it for a celebrative meal. Now, the expression fatted calf would, in a Jewish context, refer to a choice, one-year-old animal. The meat of a younger animal was much more tender, desirable, and expensive. If you're familiar with, for example, having a young lamb as opposed to an older lamb, there's no comparison. The young lamb is way more tender and way more delicious. The killing of an animal to honor special guests was a part of Oriental culture. Genesis 18:78. We see that in the Old Testament. The two angels come and Abraham's got to kill an animal and prepare a meal for them. Now, in modern America, where meat is very expensive, and Americans eat meat all the time, some Americans eat meat every day, this doesn't sound all that special. But if we look at that culture, the Jewish culture, first century Jews only occasionally ate meat, usually only at special festive occasions. A marriage feast, for example, or a special religious holy day, Jewish holy day. Now, obviously, rich people could have meat more often, but for the average Jew, having meat like this would be a rare thing. It would be a special thing. Now, the killing of the fatted calf does not symbolize the Savior's atoning death of the sacraments. It rather points to a great celebration of salvation where relatives and guests would be invited in to participate in the joy of the younger son's restoration. Remember the two previous parables where the theme, that the climax of the parables is on celebration, joy, the joy of salvation. The purpose is made clear in 23b. Let us eat and be merry. This verse corresponds to the climax of the previous two parables as the joyful shepherder summoned his friends and neighbors, verse 6, and the rejoicing woman, her friends, verse 9. So here the father gathers everyone on his large estate to participate in this great joy. Our Lord's comments at the end of the previous parables indicate that when a sinner repents and is saved, heaven itself, the angels themselves, celebrate with joy. Verses 7 and 10. Now the point is that the scribes and the Pharisees should rejoice as the church and the angels do instead of murmur and complain. Here Christ is ministering to gross sinners and tax collectors. And they're believing and they're being saved. And what do the scribes and Pharisees do? They're complaining about it. And this section ends with the Father's reason for this magnificent celebration. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. and they began to be married, verse 24. Now, if one strictly follows the story as history, as straightforward history, then the word dead could be interpreted dead to the family or assumed to be physically dead. It is much more likely, however, that Jesus intends this and the other three metaphors, the other metaphors, alive, lost, and found, to be interpreted spiritually. So here Jesus is throwing a spiritual interpretation right in the parable so we don't miss the point. If they are not viewed theologically, they add little to the story. With this in mind, Christ is teaching that prior to conversion, men are in a state of spiritual death. All of human existence, no matter how prosperous, no matter how outwardly vital and happy, apart from Jesus Christ and the fellowship with God, he brings, the Bible describes as death. Before faith and repentance, we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:5. And Paul describes the why of the younger son's riotous life in a foreign land perfectly in Romans 8, 5-8. Listen to this. For those who live according to the flesh, that is your sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now listen to this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Before salvation, all men are dead in Adam, the federal head, Romans 5, on account of their covenantal connection to him. All men are dead because of our own sins, because we have all grievously violated God's holy law. Find me a man who's never lied. Find me a man who's never committed lust. Find me a man who has not sinned. Find me one person who can go without sin for one day. For 1 hour, if you count inner sins in the mind. There's no such thing. All have sinned. And dead morally because of the pollution of our minds and conscience. Our understanding was darkened and our will was enslaved to an evil heart. My younger son was dead. But thank God, Jehovah did not leave us in such a horrid condition. The believer is alive because the Spirit of life from Jesus has entered into his heart. And he is born again, John chapter 3, regenerated, Titus 3:5, made alive or quickened, Ephesians 2:5. The victorious Savior who is at God's right hand, he ascended. He rose from the dead, he ascended. He sits at God's right hand. He's the one who controls where the Spirit of God goes. It's part of his authority as the divine human mediator because of his redemptive obedience. And he sends his Spirit to create spiritual life in us. John 3:6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit or spiritual. As Paul has said, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how he came to himself. Because of the implantation of spiritual life, we are savingly drawn to Jesus. We are given the gifts of faith and the gifts of repentance. And now we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Paul declares that for Christians, old things have passed away, he uses the aorist tense, the verb. It points back to a definitive moment, a definite moment or event, namely the existence of the new birth. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit comes and opens your blind eyes, raises your heart from the dead. It is then that the old things, the distinctions, the prejudices, the misconceptions, the enslavements of the former unregenerate way of life assume the character of pastness. That which you loved in your unregenerate state is no more. That which defined your worldview is no more. That old life of sin, that old life of serving the devil, that old life of living for self, that old life of being selfish is done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And behold, they are become new. Note the tense again. This time it's a perfect tense, indicating that the old things became and continue to be new. For the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that in the course of time grows old or fades away or is outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. The whole sphere of your existence now, on account of the work of the Spirit, is one of life, spiritual life. You live for Christ. The life that Jesus gives is spiritual and eternal. Christ conquered death comprehensively. The new birth issues forth into conversion, sanctification, and yes, even glorification. Note our Lord's amazing words here in John 5:24. Most assuredly, or truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. These are amazing words. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you place your faith in Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, if you look to his atoning death and his resurrection, if you place your faith in him, you are pardoned, you are forgiven, you are justified, and you possess eternal life this very moment. You have a title to heaven this very moment. Your name is written in the book of life. You cannot go to hell. You will be delivered from the second death, and your physical body will be resurrected and made into a glorified, immortal, incorruptible body. That's what Christ achieved. That's what eternal life means. The person who repents and embraces Christ is no longer legally or spiritually dead, and even his physical death will be conquered at the final resurrection. No wonder the angels of heaven rejoice at the conversion of even one sinner. That's amazing. What an amazing salvation. Now, everyone who exists needs to carefully note our Lord's words, which describe the vast difference between the position of a believer, a true Christian, and all those who do not believe. It is nothing less than the difference between life and death, heaven or hell, eternal joy with God, or eternal suffering in the lake of fire. It is not a topic that you should take lightly. This is super important stuff. This is the most important thing you may ever hear. If you hear this and you don't become a Christian, when you're sitting in hell, you'll think about this sermon and you'll say, I should have listened. If you have not yet believed in Christ, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, you are dead. You are damned. You are lost. You cannot pass from death unto life until you hear Jesus' voice in the gospel and you embrace it. Listen to what Jesus said, John 10:9-11, 27-28. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's amazing. an amazing salvation. Do you know Christ? We're going to have to stop there. It's not a very good place to stop, but we'll stop there, and this afternoon we'll finish this. But you need to think about this. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you passed from death unto life? Are you that person wallowing with the pigs in the near the pig trough, covered with excrement, living with your human autonomy, worshiping self, living in darkness, serving the devil? Or have you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ and believe in Him? Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Flee to Christ. Put all your trust and faith in Him, for there is no other hope. Only He can remove your sin, and only He can give you the robes of righteousness. That's the only way you're going to get into heaven. Your works will never measure up. Fasting, praying, beating yourself, flagellations, it doesn't measure up. Everything you do is tainted with sin. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. And you shall have eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we thank You for the teaching of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, we thank You for His life, death, and resurrection. The foundation of our salvation. We thank You for His amazing teaching. He teaches us the gospel in purity. Give us strength. Cause us to embrace it with all heart. Cause us to look away from our past life, to reject it emphatically, and to embrace Christ and His righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.